Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. Now, we've noted many times and in many ways that the Great Commission is central to Christianity. I don't feel bad at all about spending so much time here. This is such an important issue. These are the words of Christ. This is his last will and testament to us, if you will, about what it is that we are to do until he comes again. And it not only establishes the agenda for God's people until he comes again, it also identifies what it means to be a Christian. In other words, as I've said before, it shows us who we are and what we're to do. It's very simple, very straightforward. There's no question. The Great Commission is central to Christianity, and discipleship is central to the Great Commission. Therefore, a true disciple is a genuine Christian, and a true Christian is a genuine disciple. The two are equated. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because when I talk about genuine discipleship, I'm not referring to some kind of Christian perfectionism or some kind of extraordinary piety. Some people have that in mind when they think about this. Now, it's far from that. I mean, clearly there are levels of maturity among disciples. They are all disciples, but there are levels of maturity. We see that there are different levels and stages of growth. In fact, the Apostle Paul, encouraging the Corinthians, tells them that we are being transformed and we are being shaped into his image from one degree of glory to another. There is a growth process here. But nonetheless, my point is that we're all called to mature. We're all called to grow up into Christ. So there will certainly be varying levels of fruitfulness among disciples. In the parable of the sower, Christ makes mention of this when he says, "Some will bring forth fruit 30, some 60, and some 100-fold," right? But as he tells his disciples in John 15, it's those who abide in the vine who will produce fruit. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So don't think that as a disciple, it's up to you. It's not up to you. But we are going to talk about this morning what is necessary for fruitfulness, what is necessary for growth in Christ. But it's important that you know that there is no such thing as a nominal Christian, somebody who is a Christian in name only, that somebody that has an affection for God, they talk about him from time to time, but there's absolutely no fruit in their lives. It's not a Christian, folks. As J. Vernon McGee was fond of saying, God doesn't have any shade trees. We bear fruit. We bear fruit. From another perspective, Paul explains these differences in discipleship in terms of those who are weaker in the faith and those who are stronger in the faith. Nonetheless, those who are true disciples shouldn't remain perpetually weak. God expects us to grow. In Ephesians 6:10, we find Paul giving this great encouragement. We're called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, I hope you don't read past that too quickly, but notice the language. To be strong, not in yourself, to be strong in the Lord. Not in the power of your might, but in the power of his might, right? So we grow strong, but if we do, it will be in the Lord, not in ourselves. We will never become innately mighty. Our strength will always be the power of his might. If we have any strength at all, it will be his. His strength is our strength, not our own. And that's an important lesson for Christians to learn, because as paradoxical as it may seem, we're strongest in Christ when we're weakest in ourselves. When we are depending the least upon ourselves, that's when we are making the most progress as his disciples. We're strongest when we deny ourselves and we follow him instead. Why? Because dependence upon our own strength is idolatrous nonsense. That's it. Idolatrous nonsense. You think that you're strong? Just wait. Sooner or later, situations will come and you will see how weak and frail you are. All of us are. And it doesn't take much to bring us to our knees. It doesn't take much to bring us to our faces. it doesn't take much to bring us under the earth. Right? We are frail creatures. Moment by moment, we depend on him. So we're not mighty, independent creatures. We're frail and contingent human beings. We depend on God literally for everything. So folks, as disciples, our faith is strengthened, not as we become more self-reliant. We have to get that sort of thinking out of our minds. We are not growing as disciples when we are in control of our spiritual growth. We're not self-reliant. Our faith is strengthened as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says. But at any rate, my point is that disciples mature and they grow strong. So there is a growth process, there is a maturing process, there is a strengthening process that we go through. Not everyone is at the same stage. And then I might throw another category in there that the Bible speaks of. As disciples, we may experience periods of rebellion as well, right? Like an obstinate child, we may occasionally dig in our heels and throw a tantrum. Have you ever done that? You ever gotten mad at God? You know, maturity is realizing that that's futile. That's actually a very stupid thing to do, to get mad at God, isn't it? It's worthless. It's futile, right? But there are times when, obviously, disciples in their process of growth will do that. Unlike an ungrateful child, sometimes we sulk as Christians too, don't we, as disciples? That's inappropriate, isn't it? But if we're truly a Christian, folks, God's chastening will eventually lead us to repentance. We'll not be able to hold on to our sin. We'll not be able to caress our sin, to nourish it, and to keep on cherishing our sin. We can't cherish him and our sin at the same time. To be a disciple, then, means that we may go through these various stages and we may grow. But the point is that when we answer Christ's call to the gospel, we don't come to him with full knowledge. We don't come to him full grown, as it were. I mean, yes, our eyes are open to the fact that we are in a hopeless condition. Our eyes are open to see him as Savior and Lord. But folks, we're just entering the school of Christ when we come to him. It's not over. I know that there's popular evangelical thinking today that, well, just come and forward and answer the altar call, shake the pastor's hand, pray the sinner's prayer, get that all out of the way. Now that's all settled. No, it's not the end, folks. It's just the beginning. Yes, we have been saved, but we are being saved, and then we shall be saved. And this is the work of God. And so it's very important that we realize that when we come to Christ as a disciple, we have a long way to go. And let me just not discourage you, but encourage you, because so often those of us who have been in Christ for a period of time become disillusioned with how poorly we think we're doing. And you know, it's probably true. We probably are doing poorly in that. But my point is, I want you to see, is that this is a lifetime of growing and learning. And if the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, isn't there, I can guarantee you we're not going to get there either.
That's right.
No, it will be by his grace. And so we will take our last breath still growing in Christ, still being conformed to his image. And so we have before us a lifetime of struggles and chastening. But the point is, no matter how you slice it, discipleship is not some casual affair. It's not something that you just give yourself to in your spare time. No, it's not a take it or leave it proposition. The true Christian is an active disciple, not a passive spectator. We're students in the school of Christ, not researchers of some abstract theology. I think sometimes that's what people think about when they become a Christian. You know, I'll devote a little time to learning what theology is all about, learning about what it means to be a Christian as I go on about my own business and do my own thing, as I pursue my own agenda. Now, you lose your agenda when you come to him. When you become a disciple of Christ, his agenda becomes yours, right? And that's something important that we need to understand, because again, Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not an ethical religious system. And so if we are genuine Christians, then we're not committed to some moral ideology. There are plenty of those out there. If you like to feel good about yourself and think that you're pretty good, there's lots of good moral ideologies out there you could subscribe to. They'll tell you ways to behave and things to do that you can feel good about yourself. But it's not going to matter at all when you stand before a holy God and you find out just how immoral you are. Right? It's important to see the truth. So my point is, we're not disciples of a religion. We're disciples of a personal redeemer. Jesus knows his sheep. Isn't that what he said? And his sheep know him. And then as he says in John 10, they follow him. They're disciples. That's what a disciple does. He follows. And so those who merely claim the name of Jesus without any allegiance to him, those who claim the name of Jesus with no desire to learn of him, those who claim the name of Jesus with no heart to follow him, well, as John says in his first epistle, they've neither seen him nor know him. That's what the scripture says. They say, oh, they believe in Christ. Well, if that's the way they live and that's the way they view their relationship with him, I can tell you this. Based on what the scripture says, they have put their faith in a false Christ. They have put their faith in a misconception of Jesus that they have forged in the furnaces of their own idolatrous heart. You know, Steve mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. How absurd it was on the face of it that there in Ephesians, in Ephesus there, where the riot broke out, that the comment made to them was, this fellow is teaching that what we make with our hands, they're no gods at all. Well, that just seems obvious, doesn't it? But what doesn't seem so obvious are the idols we forge in our heart, the imagination of our mind, in which we substitute the God who is for the God we would like him to be. We can't. We can't. And so as the scripture says, those who really have no commitment to Christ have never seen him, never known him. Even more importantly, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, he hasn't known them. And we'll approach that at some point. But for this morning, I want you to realize that, suffice it to say, a true Christian is a genuine disciple, and a genuine disciple is a true Christian. It's the same thing. And so we've got to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of today's social gospel. There's a Jesus for you. Someone's forged a very nice, neat, socially acceptable Jesus, right? And then on the other hand, we have, if you just turn on Christian television, which there's so little, it's such a waste of time, be better off watching CNN, and that's not a very good recommendation, folks. But the point is that so much of that today is presenting a flesh-petting, man-pleasing Jesus. That's what the televangelists tout. A God who's more concerned about your happiness than your holiness. Can't be, folks. That is absolutely absurd. So, a true Christian, folks, is a disciple of the one who came from the Father to redeem a people without hope. That's the Jesus we must trust. That's the Jesus we must follow. A Jesus who came to save a people who were dead in trespasses and sins. Genuine Christians are disciples of the one who fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his people. The one who sacrificed himself to reconcile his people to the holy God of heaven and earth. He is the God who manifest in the flesh, died for us, and then rose again from the dead to give us new life. This is the Jesus we must follow. The one who ascended into heaven to secure our eternal home in the presence of the triune God. The one who took his throne as our reigning king and sent the Holy Spirit to apply those blessings of his work to our lives. This is the Jesus we must follow. This is the Jesus who is our master. If we don't know this Jesus, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. If you have a Jesus that's nice and neat and accepts everyone and everyone's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, let's all just love everybody. Well, first of all, you don't even know what love is, because love isn't lying to someone and soothing their conscience so they can be comfortable in their sin. It's ridiculous. That's not love. Not a genuine love is telling the truth. And so indeed, We have to know who this Jesus is, and he's the one we must follow. So there is a core here that is very important. Learning who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that's at the core of what it means to be his disciple. We need to get the gospel right. It's so important. Listen, being a true disciple of Jesus is without parallel in this world. There's nothing else like it. Nothing else like it. As we've talked about before, discipleship was common in Christ's day, wasn't it? But being a disciple of Jesus is something altogether different. And, you know, after all, that should be expected because he's unlike any other rabbi, isn't he? No other rabbi like him. Remember, in that day, the disciple sought to follow after his master's example in every way. He sought not only to think like his rabbi, but to live like his rabbi lived and to do what his rabbi did, to accomplish for himself what his rabbi had accomplished. But as Scripture spells out so clearly, we talked about this a little bit last time, there are only certain ways that Jesus provides for us an example that we can follow. It's a very limited part of what it means to be his disciple. I mean, as we've noted, there are some very important things, and the ways in which we are to follow Christ as an example, there's a plate full already. You don't need any more. No, we are to love as he loved. That's the example we are to follow. His love is a deep love that we'd even lay down our lives for the brethren. That would occupy you, right? Every moment of every day could occupy you for that one. He's our example in suffering, that we would suffer patiently and continue to pursue righteousness even though we're suffering as we await patiently the Lord's deliverance. He's our example for serving one another and preferring our brother above ourselves. He's our example in humility. These are all ways in which Jesus is an example to us, and that's what it means to be conformed to his image, folks. Not to do everything he did, but to have the character that he had, to exhibit the virtues of what the Scripture calls fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those are all ways in which, in his humanity, he set an example for us to follow. But Jesus isn't only a man, is he? All right? He's also God manifest in the flesh. He's incarnate deity. He's the God-man. And as such, there is so much then that Jesus says and does that we could never do. For instance, his disciples never learned how to command nature, did they? You know, it's amazing. You read, there they are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the waves and the storm. It's boisterous, and they're fearing for their lives. And Jesus just says, peace be still. And all of a sudden, everything is wonderful. You can almost hear the birds chirping, right, as the calm comes over the Sea of Galilee. But while Jesus calmed the storm, while he stilled the sea, the Apostle Paul suffered several shipwrecks, didn't he? If he was going to do everything Jesus did, if Jesus was his master in this sense, the rabbi in this sense, that he was supposed to mimic him, why didn't Paul stand up in the boat and say, peace be still? Instead, he had to suffer the crashing defeat of that ship as it went under, and he clung to the wreckage of that ship until it came to shore. I would submit to you that God providentially was protecting him. Otherwise, he would have perished. But God sought to protect him through that difficulty. You know, those who say today that, well, we have all of this authority, we can command as Christ commanded, that we can do what Christ did in all of these ways, they have the wrong example they're trying to follow. And you know what it is? This is a sad situation to me, is that it is the original impulse of sin that goes all the way back to Eden. They just want to be God. That's what it amounts to. They don't want anything of loving other people or humility or serving others. No, what they want is to command the winds and the sea and the storm. No, that's Jesus. And even those times, as we have been hearing in the book of Acts, when God does miraculous things through the disciples, it is not the disciples who determine it. It's by the sovereign hand of God to accomplish what he wants. Because every one of the apostles who did mighty things, Paul himself had a sickness. Paul himself, who by the word of the Lord, was able to heal others, himself endured sickness. Some people argue that point, but it's futile. They don't really know the scripture. The scripture is very clear. That is an infirmity of the flesh, a weakness of the flesh. It is a disease. Paul had something that plagued him, a disease that plagued him. And so indeed, we have to realize that Jesus is different than we are. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, didn't he? But you know what I read about the Apostle Paul is he knows what it's like to be hungry. What? Be hungry? Come on, multiply some loaves and fishes. No, he knew better than that, right? Jesus could escape from his enemies, couldn't he? I mean, he just walked right through them. Untouched. They want to stone him. They're so mad at him. They want to kill him. And Jesus just walks away. But you know, whenever Peter was delivered from prison, an angel of the Lord had to free him. Peter couldn't stand up and say to these bars, "Be open!" No. In fact, what I love about that story is that the most powerful thing that was manifest in Peter was the peace that he had. Because you know what happens to him on the night before his execution? He's sleeping so soundly that when the angel does come to deliver him, he has to punch him in the side. Wake up, Peter. Let me ask you, how many of you, I'm considering myself as well, if I knew that I was sentenced to death tomorrow and I'm in my cell waiting for that, how peacefully am I going to sleep? Right? Be praying all night, exactly. Be praying all night. But Peter had trusted himself into the hands of the Lord. Peter had grown, hadn't he? He knew something about what it meant to trust in Christ and that peace that Christ promises. Oh, that was a part of his life. He knew it. So my point is that we realize that being a disciple of Jesus has to do with character, with the virtues and attributes that are communicable, that as images of God that we can express, and that's how we follow Christ as an example. But many of the things that Jesus did, only Jesus can do. Jesus spoke with authority from within himself. We never do. We always speak from the authority of the Word of God. Jesus forgave sins. We never forgive sins. We pronounce sins forgiven on the basis of Christ's work, on the proclamation and the promise that God has said, if you will repent and you will believe, your sins will be forgiven. Right? That's what we do. Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. The disciples didn't always know what was in the heart of men. God had to reveal it, right? And so indeed, Jesus did so much. And of course, we haven't even gotten to the most important things like the atonement for sin. What's your life worth? Not much. Same as mine. Not much. It would atone for no one's sins. None. No one. I can't atone for my own sins. How can I atone for the sins of somebody else, right? Oh, but Christ. Ah. So you see, I can't follow that example. I can't get on the cross and die for you. No, that's something only he can do. Only Jesus could conquer death and raise himself from the dead. Only Jesus could open the gates of heaven and provide us an eternal dwelling in the Father. I mean, we could go on, but the point should be clear. In all these ways and more, Jesus is unique, and therefore, as our master, we are disciples in a very unique relationship. From his virgin birth to his triumphant ascension, most of what Jesus did was unique to his person and his mission. So being a disciple of Jesus is likewise unique. It's not just tutelage and good behavior. And that's the point I want you to really think about this morning. As we noted last time, the most important lessons then that a disciple of Jesus learns is not about what we should do. You know, we've all been fairly schooled on that. The people that Jesus was preaching to had been fairly schooled on. Remember the rich young ruler? We talked about him just a few weeks ago. All these things I've done from childhood. Well, he thought he had, until Jesus exposed his heart, and he realized that he hadn't done them from his heart. But nonetheless, all these things I've done from my heart. We don't really need any more instruction in that. We've been instructed. The most important thing that we learn as disciples is who he is and what he alone can do for us, and that our trust and faith must be in him, and that will change how you live. That will change how you behave, you see? The gospel message, folks, is never do your best and God will save you. It's look to the Son and live. That's the gospel message. Salvation is in knowing the Father and the Son. And Jesus made that clear in Matthew 11, didn't he? We've read that before. I've given it to you there. That you could read it again if you'd like. But let me just comment on Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Once again, if you'll recall, taking up his yoke is descriptive of discipleship. So to paraphrase it, if you would permit me that, Jesus says, come to me, be my disciple, and learn of me. Folks, discipleship is first and foremost learning who Christ is then and what he came to do. But here's the question of the day. How are we going to learn this? Well, we can't come to him and know him by our own independent investigation. There are lots of people who, well, I'm going to see for myself. And you're going to be in trouble from the get-go. We can't search out the facts for ourselves. We can't inquire of others or take a class on the historical Jesus and truly come to know him as he is. How do we know that? Jesus tells us there in Matthew 11. You know, the context of that, I don't have time for that this morning, but just let me tell you this, that if you go back and look at the entire chapter 11, from the very beginning, we'll find all sorts of speculation about Christ's identity in chapter 11. It begins with John the Baptist asking if Jesus truly is the Messiah. And after Jesus offers a confirmation from the scripture that John would believe, by the way, and Jesus talks about how the ministry of John himself is a witness to his messiahship. My identity is confirmed by the fact that John has accomplished the ministry that he was sent to do, to be the forerunner. And then he addresses the fact that many in the region where they were, there in Galilee, didn't believe despite the clear scriptural confirmations given them. Listen, Jesus was among them. They heard what he said. They saw what he did. And they still didn't know who he was, right? And so before Jesus gives his call to discipleship, he tells us why there are so many who are clueless where he is concerned. No one knows the Father, or no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. And that's when he gives the call to discipleship. So before he ever calls to discipleship, he lets you know that you'll never know who he is unless he tells you. So how are we going to learn of him? We have to come to him and receive what he alone can give. So when Jesus says, come, be my disciple and learn of me, he's talking about receiving the revelation that he came to bring, the revelation that only he can provide. I mean, yes, discipleship is learning all that Jesus commanded. Some people look at the Great Commission and say, isn't that what he said? Teach them all that I have commanded? Yes, but what does that entail? It begins by issuing that command to believe who he is. To believe what it is that he came to accomplish. Do you remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He didn't say, listen, unless you follow all the regulations of the law, you'll die in your sins. No. He said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So you see, discipleship. That's why it's not negotiable. We have to know him. We have to know who he is. We have to know what he has come to do. And we rely in him, and that begins to change the way we live. We get the cart before the horse. Moralism will not save anyone. And you know what? You'll never be truly moral either. No, never. It requires the work of the Spirit to bring about any genuine change. And so discipleship is non-negotiable, folks. You can't approach this the way you want to. You have to approach it the way he commands you to, right? Christ is the only way of salvation. And so we must know him as he is and trust him for the life that he came to give. And only in Christ will we come to know the Father and the Son, because only Jesus can give us that revelation. But here's the thing I want you to think about this morning, is that there is no hope for eternal life apart from being a disciple of our great God and Savior. And Jesus underscores this in his high priestly prayer. I love it. And you know that passage, but let's read it this morning again. And I want to read the first three verses at very least. In John 17, beginning at verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I know you've heard this verse many times, but I want you to notice the context here. You know, it's easy to go back to verse 3 and just quote verse 3, but there's a setup to verse 3, right? Before we actually come to this point in the story even, there is a setup. If you go back and read in John, John has been preparing people to know what this hour of glorification is. He's told them again and again, repeatedly, that the hour of glorification is his work of redemption. He's made that point repeatedly. It begins with the cross and it ends with the resurrection and ascension. That's the hour of glorification. It's by this work then that he's given authority to give eternal life. It's on the basis of this work of redemption alone that we can receive eternal life. But notice then what Jesus says about this eternal life that he's going to give. He's going to give eternal life to all whom you have given me, he says, talking to the Father. And how is it that we will know this eternal life? It's knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. That's what he says. Now, on the one hand, this shouldn't be difficult to understand, should it? Because after all, God is the only one with life in himself. Right. Life is derived for every other creature. Well, every other creature, every creature. God is not a creature. Life is derived for every creature, but life is innately within God himself. He is life. And life comes from him. He alone is the source of all life. So this just simply makes sense. Eternal life is knowing the true God, for you're knowing the source of life when you know him. And given the context then, it's clear that we must know him and his saving purpose and work. That's why I wanted to read verses 1 and 2, is that Jesus is talking about the hour of glorification. And that work will be the basis on which he will give them eternal life. And what is this eternal life that he's going to give them? Knowing the Father and the Son, bringing them into reconciliation with the God whom they have sinned against and therefore have no right, have no means of approaching this holy God. And he's going to bring reconciliation through this work, that we might know him, that we might have this connection with him. So it just makes sense to have eternal life. We have to know him then as Redeemer, the God of our salvation. That's why it's not enough to just believe that God is. That's right. Oh, no. And this biblical word know, for just a few moments before we close, let's spend a moment here and think about what this word know means, because it's far richer, far deeper than the way we often use it today. I quite often have to address this when I'm discussing with people concerning predestination and election. People who don't like predestination and election will be quick to point out some verses where the word foreknowledge is used. And they'll say, see, it's just that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. But they don't understand what the word know means in the scripture. It's the same. To be foreknown of God is to be predestined of God. It's the same thing. It's a far deeper and richer word. Because you see, it's not just mere awareness. The word gnosko in the Greek, and then yada in the Hebrew. Much more than just mere awareness. As James says, the devils are aware of God and they tremble. Isn't that right? The devils are aware. And this word doesn't refer to mere intellectual information either. It's not simply knowing facts. Sometimes, you know, I get a little concerned with Christians who all they want is to know more facts. Tell me more facts, right? Now, they're important. We will get there. But it's not all there is. It's not all there is. And then, I could say also that despite the anti-intellectual trends in modern evangelicalism, this word know is not simple experience either. Listen, eternal life isn't having warm fuzzies and tingling sensations when you think about God. That's the way a lot of people look at it. They think knowing God means I pray and I have some kind of sensation, some kind of emotional movement within me. Wow, I know God's real. You know, the Mormons actually use that same thing. Yeah. Now, which one is it? You know, because the Mormons, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They believe God is a man like us, an exalted man. He lives on a planet somewhere. He's got plenty of wives and, you know, and children and so forth. I mean, I don't have time to get into that. But my point is if you're going on emotion only, you're going to be fooled. That's right. You're going to be fooled. You are deceived if you're going only on emotions. So this biblical notion of knowing is deep and it's intimate. It's not mere awareness. It's not mere intellectualism. It's not mere experience. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not less than those things, but it's definitely more. Notice what Jesus says. True life, eternal life, is knowing the only true God, the God who is, the holy God. It's knowing the Christ who is, the Christ whom the Father sent to secure our redemption. And it's knowing what he says about us as well. Because you see, if we are to know this God who must give himself for us for our salvation, that means we're hopelessly and helplessly lost. And so it means to commune then with the one who has loved us and given himself for us. It's not merely intellectual knowledge. It's the knowledge of intimacy. It's the knowledge of commitment, knowledge that is truly believed, and knowledge then that results in trust and in dedication. You know, it's been said before, but it's true. To know Christ is to love him, right? And so those who don't love him don't know him. There you have it. This, folks, is an embracing knowledge. It's not just knowing facts. It's believing and trusting in Christ's objective work. It's not just assenting to information. It's devotion of oneself to this knowledge, living as though it is true, because by the Spirit you know that it's true. He's given you the faith. As we were talking about Paul this morning and his preaching with boldness, how is he preaching with boldness? Because he was confident in the God who had saved him. Eternal life is knowing who truly Jesus truly is, knowing what he came to do and embracing that reality for ourselves. Eternal life is knowing the God of redemption, knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's a knowledge of what Jesus has accomplished in the cross, and as such, a knowledge that frees us from sin because of his work. Folks, knowledge in the biblical sense leads to communion. Listen, I know of Abraham Lincoln. I know of him. I'm aware that he was the 16th president of the United States. I've actually read a considerable amount about him. I've seen films and documentaries on him. I know certain facts about him. There's content to my knowledge of President Lincoln. And because of his ideology, I could even say that I have certain emotional responses when I think about him. But I don't truly know him. I couldn't. I didn't live when he lived, right? And if I did, I'm sure I wouldn't have had access to him, right? But I know my dad. You know, I've lived with him. I grew up around him. And many times I've sat at the table and we've shared a meal together. I've had close relationship with him. I don't truly know Abraham Lincoln, but I do know my dad, you see. So folks, when the scripture talks about knowing God, it's much deeper than mere awareness, much greater than simple fact gathering, and it's more objective than mere emotional sensations. I want you to think about that illustration I just used with my dad. I'm aware of him, but that's not truly knowing him, because lots of people are aware that he exists. I know lots of facts about him. Where he was born, how he was raised, where he's worked, what his interests are. But you know what? Anyone might learn those things. You might even read them in a bio, right? I have certain feelings about my dad, but others have feelings about him too. In fact, this is an important illustration here as I think about it. Because over the years, I can say that more than a few people have had ill feelings about him. But what I know, because I know him, is that they were based on misconceptions. They didn't know him like I know him. And so I knew that their emotional responses were wrong because they didn't know him, you see. Their emotions were wrong. Folks, that's why you cannot trust your emotions. You cannot. And people who are merely led by their emotions will often find God offensive. They will find him offensive because he is holy. And because he is holy, there will be justice. There will be righteousness. And they think that's mean. They think that that's unworthy of a loving God. They don't know him. So my point is, folks, knowing my dad is not less than any of those things, but it's certainly more. And knowing God is not less than any of those things, but it's certainly more. The point is that knowing Jesus is what the Christian life is all about. And that's why we must be his disciples. We're disciples of a person, not of a philosophy, not of an ideology. It's not less than the knowledge of fact, but it's certainly more. And where we're preparing to go then, and I just want to whet your appetite, because now that we know what it is that discipleship is all about this intimate knowledge of him, how do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How? How do we know him? We can't touch him. I can go to my dad's house. I can sit at the table with him. I can't go to the Father's house yet, right? I will one day. So how do we know him? Let me just give you a preview. It's what is often called the means of grace. And we'll talk about it more fully. But how is it that we know him? If to know him is eternal life, folks, that's the most important thing to realize, that in your Christian walk, you are knowing him. And one last thing. Today, we are so individualistic. And we think about, well, me and Jesus, we got everything good. It's going fine between me and Jesus. I'm okay. He's with me. I don't meet with the people of God. I don't study the word. I don't pray. But you know what? I don't need to. And Jesus, we're okay. We're tight. No, you're not. Somebody needs to tell you the truth. And it is not an individual pursuit, folks. Certainly, we have individual responsibilities as a disciple of Christ, but this is for his people. And the means of grace is with you and me together in him. That's what Jesus says. Us in him, he in us, plural. So Christianity is not a lone ranger enterprise. It has to do with the people of God and the means of grace. And do you know what? We do have meals with Jesus. We'll talk more about that as well. We do. They're not normal meals, but we do. We share with him in these things as he shares with us. So to know him, to be his disciple, that's what we're called to be. And may God give us the strength and the grace to grow as his disciples and to know him more and more each day.